Good evening. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, I invite you to take it out, if you would please, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 here in just a second. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Appreciate the kind words by Chuck. And he has known my parents for a very long time, and they're dear friends with him. And I appreciate him saying that he's heard lots of good things about me, but I can only assume that he heard those things from my parents. So I'm not sure exactly how accurate that is. But I am excited about being here with you tonight. And I hope you're opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. I know enough about Aggies and about Central Texas and people in general to know that if you went out somewhere in College Station and you polled 100 people about the things that they hated most, that things that would show up several times in a number of different lists would be T.U., snakes, scorpions, and judgmental people. And in the text we'll be examining tonight, Jesus is going to talk about 3 out of 4 of those things that people hate. As we talk tonight about a Christian's relationships to his brethren and his father from Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 and 2. And we'll begin tonight by looking first at that relationship to his brethren. I don't want to come here and step on toes right off the bat, but I'll tell you that I don't particularly care for the TV news host Bill O'Reilly. He says some things sometimes that I agree with. He says some things that I disagree with, and he says things in a way that I usually don't appreciate sometimes. But here recently, a member sent me a clip from his TV show, and he forwarded it to me, and I watched the clip about 6 or 7 minutes online. And Mr. O'Reilly had a guest, and they were discussing this idea as to whether anyone had the right to condemn a certain group of people based on their actions and their behavior. And Mr. O'Reilly just kept putting forth this verse over and over and over again. He would just flip this screen up every time this person that he was interviewing said, well, you can condemn them on this basis or that basis. He said, well, Jesus said, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. And in his way, as only Mr. O'Reilly can, every time the person was trying to make a point, he would say, well, I'm just going with what Luke said. I just know what Luke said. And he said to judge not. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't help but kind of shake my head and roll my eyes and smile a little bit. Whatever you think of Mr. O'Reilly and his politics, how ironic that he would play the judge not card. That line is coming from someone who makes his living judging the actions of other people. That's what he does every night. And yet he says, judge not that you be not judged. I am reminded of a quote from one preacher that said, Jesus has been universally acclaimed as the world's greatest teacher, and his Sermon on the Mount is history's greatest sermon. Yet most of those who praise him do not hear him, and most who hear his words do not keep them. How often have you heard or read or heard someone say, I don't judge others, or Jesus said not to judge? And if you read the comments of basically any article that has ever been posted online where there are comments, if you read those comments, you're going to find that somewhere in there in all likelihood. Jesus said not to judge, you don't need to judge, and I'm not going to judge either. Now, lay aside for a moment the obvious contradiction that those who say those things are judging those people who judge. How are we supposed to understand these passages? What was Christ really saying about judgment in Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 6 and in Luke chapter 6 verses 36 through 38? And even more importantly for our purposes tonight, because we're Christians and we're concerned with far more than just the intellectual aspect of what was Jesus saying, what is he saying as it applies to our lives? And what we need to be doing in our interactions with others, especially our brethren, when it comes to this idea of judging. What does it tell us about who we need to be and what we need to be doing as Christians? I think a good place to begin is with what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that we cannot make judgments about the intents and actions of others. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. If you look there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, he's saying you can't judge? No, he says you will see clearly to remove that speck from your brother's eye. Then in verse 6, and we won't have time to cover verse 6 in very much detail tonight, but he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." You've got to judge when someone has become resentful and hostile toward the gospel and shake the dust off your feet. I heard a sermon one time from a guy who said there are dogs and hogs. Well, that's what he's saying here. And we can't put forth the gospel to those who have rejected it over and over and over again. We're going to have to wait and come back to those people later. Well, we have to make some judgments about that, right? If we go to the 15th verse of the same chapter in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." You will know who? You'll know whether someone's a false teacher or not. You'll know whether someone's a false prophet or not by their fruits, by their works. Jesus is saying you're going to have to make a judgment about this person, whether they're sincere in their motives and in their actions or not. So Jesus is not saying that, and we see that from the very context here in Matthew. And Jesus tells us specifically in John chapter 7 and verse 24, not to judge according to appearance, but to use righteous judgment. And the apostles not only judged specific groups of people in their epistles, they called out specific individuals on numerous occasions. The most vivid and example that maybe first comes to our mind is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the man who had his father's wife. And Paul spends that fifth chapter in this letter to the church in Corinth specifically telling the people in no uncertain terms that the Christians in Corinth should judge those who were in the church. That they are sinning if they don't judge this person. And that Paul already had judged that individual. And the funny thing is, we learn in 2 Corinthians that all of this judging worked exactly the way Paul and God and the Holy Spirit intended for it to work. The guy who was in sin got out of sin. The church did not allow that sin to spread to the rest like leaven. And everyone had fellowship in Christ and love for one another again because of this church discipline, because of this judging. The fact of the matter is, it's not just that we can judge, we are required to judge in certain circumstances. And maybe it should go without saying, but Jesus isn't saying that we can avoid God's judgment by merely fulfilling this one idea and never judging the actions of others. Now, again, that should go without saying that the only criteria to get into heaven isn't don't judge other people. But I've seen this idea expressed over and over and over by people who ought to know better. That's not what Jesus is saying here. So what is he saying? And it's not enough for us to just say, well, that's not what Jesus means when he says, judge not that you be not judged. What is he saying? And how does that apply to us? Let's read again verses 3 through 5 there of Matthew chapter 7. He says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, if you think about it, this is really kind of a funny image that Jesus uses here. You've got this guy who's walking around, and he's got this plank. He's got this log. He's got this moat in his eye. And he's going around trying to see this brother who has this tiny speck in his eye and saying, I think I can get that out for you. You know, there's some physical humor there, isn't there? It is the image that Jesus uses that's just ridiculous. But it's a very serious point that Jesus is trying to make. I don't know who in here wears glasses. I see a few people wearing glasses. I see a few more, I'm sure, who have contacts. Who would ever want to go to a blind optometrist? Who would want to go to someone to work on their eyes and get something out of your eye when they can't see anything? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying you can't see clearly to do anything with your brother because you've got your own problems and they are much, much bigger than the problems of your brother. Jesus is warning us to be careful. To be careful about how you judge, because that is a reflection on our judgment, on what our judgment is going to be like by God. How we will be judged by Him is going to be determined in part by the way we judge other people. And furthermore, we need to judge ourselves first to see clearly to judge others. So Jesus is really addressing two things here in this passage. First, He's addressing being hypocritical with our judgment. And if you put that in a positive sense, He's addressing the need for personal credibility in our judging of other people. And secondly, He's addressing this idea of being hypercritical, that it's just a speck in your brother's eye. Put that in a positive sense, He says that we need proper perspective if we're going to judge properly with other people. So we need to avoid being hypocritical and avoid being hypercritical with our judgment. Let's look at that first one first, this idea of being hypocritical. And what we see here is someone holding their brother, their brethren, to a standard that they do not hold themselves. I've got a plank in my eye, and I say my brother has a problem because he has a speck in his. The fact of the matter is, for all of us as Christians, it always should begin with me. That I examine myself first before I look at anybody else and look at their problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you were in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? We're about to begin a new school year. For those in high school and under, the school year's probably already begun. It's already begun in Lufkin. I'm not sure when the college sessions begin, but very, very soon. And I'm sure a lot of the students here have resolutions for this school year, things they want to accomplish, and maybe you want to study harder this year, or maybe you want to have a little more fun this year than you did last. And you have these resolutions about what you want to change, about what you want to do better. But I tell you, those self-resolutions mean very little without self-assessment. If we don't know what's wrong with us, how can we know what it is we need to change? How can we resolve to change something when we really have no idea what's wrong to begin with? Where am I honestly in my Christian walk? That's the question all of us need to ask ourselves first and foremost. And yet it is so much easier. This is just fact. It is so much easier for us to see fault in other people. To see the fault in others instead of the fault in ourselves. But we need to look in that mirror of the gospel, of the Word of God, and say, where is it that I am falling short before we do anything else. Matthew chapter 7 tells us that we still must look to others, but Jesus shows us the order that we should go about doing that. And that's not to say that we are perfect, but we should consider ourselves first, lest when we have preached to others, we become disqualified, as Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, we see a very similar idea expressed by the Apostle Paul here. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. So it tells us how we should go about trying to bring that person back out of that trespass. This spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So before we need to go trying to bring anybody out, we need to look at ourselves. Before we're bringing someone else out of a trespass, we need to say, well, what trespasses do I need to come out of? And where is it that I'm falling short? It's this same idea, that you look at yourself before restoring someone else. But at the same time, we can take this too far. I know of people, and maybe you do too, who have that attitude of, well, what can I say to anybody? You know, I've got my problems in my own life, so I can't say anything to anybody else because I've got my shortcomings. Well, you know what? We all do. And that's why we need help. That's why we need help from one another to get out of those trespasses, because we all have problems. There's a young lady that I used to know. She was tragically killed in a car accident when she was 18. But she was a Christian, and she had made some pretty big mistakes in her life. She had a child out of wedlock. She could be very impetuous. She could have a short temper. But the thing I love the most about her, and her name was Leah, the thing I love the most about Leah was that she never allowed her own shortcomings to stop her in sharing the gospel with other people. She never said, well, I'm not the one they need to hear it from. She had the attitude, well, if they don't hear it from me, who are they going to hear it from? And nobody ever had an issue with her, well, she thinks she's holier than us, bringing us. Who is she to point out my flaws with her own? Because she would freely admit them. And she would say, that's why I need Jesus Christ. Isn't that true of all of us? I have my faults and my shortcomings, and they are many. And that's why I need Jesus. And that's why I need my brethren to help me and bring me out of those trespasses. In a spirit of meekness and a spirit of gentleness. Well, if we have to be so careful about all of this judging, why do we even bother to judge in the first place? If it's so hard to judge correctly, why judge at all? Why not just absolve ourselves of that responsibility? Well, it's because we need each other, yes, but also because of what's at stake. If we look in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. There, right at the end of this book, James says in verses 19 and 20 of James the 5th chapter. James chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, you notice how so many of our texts have that word or begin with that word. Brethren, if anyone among you, that's here, that's us, that's the Twin Cities Church of Christ, the members of this body. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's why we do it, to save a soul. And it's not that gotcha mentality. It's not the I'm better than you mentality. And we're not trying to be some sort of savior for somebody. No, that's Jesus Christ. But we are trying to keep a soul from death. We are trying to bring someone back from the abyss. And so we are to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, so that we might have unity with one another, so that we might be strong as we grow toward our head, Christ. And our goal is not to prove someone else wrong or win an argument. We are only trying to find the truth and help someone else get to heaven, just as we would want our brothers and sisters to help us get to heaven. And being willing to see and acknowledge our own faults, our own shortcomings, our own specks and logs in our eyes, allows us to not be hypocritical. Allows us to have that credibility when we go to someone and say, look, I've looked at myself first, and I'm coming to you in love as a brother or sister in Christ trying to bring you back. Well, the second thing we need to avoid is being hypercritical. And that is enlarging a relatively small problem. I tell you, there is no one in the audience tonight who wants God to be hypercritical with them. Do I want God to nitpick all of my shortcomings? On the judgment day, do I want God to be hypercritical, overly critical? He can be critical enough without being hypercritical with what I have done in and of my own life. If it's a problem that someone else has, then that's fine. We need to point it out. But we don't need to lose that perspective. We don't need to turn that splinter into a log when it's really not. And we should ask ourselves certain questions. Is what they have done unforgivable? Of course, the answer to that is no. As long as we have time here on this earth, we can be forgiven by God. Is what they have done even a matter of faith? Or is it just my judgment is different from their judgment on this particular matter, and they're not doing it the way I like it, so I'm going to go and talk to them about it? Or is this something that God cares about rather than just something I personally care about? If it is a matter of faith, we need to be patient but firm. We need to bear with the weak. And even more, I think we are especially prone to point out the faults of those things done against us. Somebody asked me one time, what's the worst sin that someone can commit? What is it? It's the sin that's committed against me, right? That's the worst sin someone can commit because it hurts me. Because I have a problem with it. And so especially if that sin has been committed against me, if the trespass is against me, I need to follow the biblical guidelines of going to that person who has ought against me and trying to gain that brother back. And doing so with love, with an attitude of forgiveness. And Jesus' emphasis, especially in Luke's account, is on mercy and forgiveness. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36. Here in Luke's account, we have some of the same ideas that are put forth in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's a different occasion, but maybe the same sermon preached on a different time. And in the context of what he's going to say in verse 37, he's already talked about the need for us to love our enemies. And in verse 36, he says, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. And then he says in verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. And what Bill O'Reilly left off, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. It's in this context of being willing to forgive, of being merciful toward our brethren when they do us wrong, instead of always looking to reciprocate what they have done to us and maybe even do something worse back to them. When we fail, when we stumble, when we fall, what do we want from somebody else? My wife is sitting in the audience tonight. I've wronged my wife before. Have you ever done that, husbands? Am I the only one who's ever, you know, wronged your wife? You know what that feels like when you know it was your fault and you messed up And all you want is what? All you want is for them to forgive you. And you'll do whatever it takes for them to forgive you. Remember how that feels? Well, when somebody comes to you seeking forgiveness, that's the way they feel. They're desiring that from you. They want to be forgiven by you. And so we need to do what Jesus commands us to do in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That we need to put ourselves in their shoes. Instead of holding it over their heads, we need to say, I'd want to be forgiven if I were in their shoes. So that's what I'm going to be willing to do to them. Now, is that always easy? Of course not. Because maybe they've hurt us deeply. Maybe it's something that is very difficult to forgive. But this needs to be the attitude that we have in regard to that judging. That we're not hypocritical. We're not hypercritical. So let me give you a few things to think about before we move on to our relationship with our Father. Number one, when I go to correct someone who I feel is doing wrong, who I believe, based on scriptures, is doing wrong, I need to do it with the right attitude, examining the scriptures and myself before I examine anyone else. Secondly, if a brother or sister come to me because of something that I'm doing in my life to address something that's wrong with me, I need to have the humility and courage to hear them out, to honestly examine what they're saying, to see if it is truth, and then be willing to change my life. If it is truth, and if they need to be judging me for what I've done wrong. And then number three, I need to be willing to approach those that I love with truth. I need to be willing to speak when I see one in a trespass in love. Not in this hypercritical and hypocritical way, but because I want to bring them back to the truth. Not speaking my own opinions on anything, but simply telling them what the Bible says in love, despite what it could do to our relationship, whether it's a friend or a coworker or a family member, but especially a brother or sister in Christ. And I don't have to pour it all out at one time. I don't have to tell them everything that they're doing wrong at one time. But truth, the Word of God can change people. And so we need to be sharing that truth with others so that it might have the opportunity. And remember, the final fact of the matter in all of this judging is that all of us are going to not just judge, we're going to condemn people without even saying a word. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer said about Noah in Hebrews chapter 11? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 if you would. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, among all of these great characters of faith, the Hebrew writer says of Noah, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now that word condemned bothers us a little bit. We don't like the idea of condemning anyone. But how did Noah do that? Did he do that by running up to somebody and putting his finger in their face and saying, "You're condemned"? Well, in his preaching, he may have said some very harsh things to people, but that's not what this text says was the condemnation of those people. It was his faithful obedience in building that ark for the saving of his household that condemned the world. That he listened to God when everybody else didn't. And when we think about our lives as Christians, that's the way it's going to be. That when people see us living the way that we should, doing the things that we should, that's going to judge their lives. It's going to condemn their lives. But it's not a matter of trying to send somebody to hell. It's a matter of trying to get them to heaven, that they might see our light and see our good example. I hate mowing my yard. Some of you young men who are here at college are probably thinking, "I'm glad I don't have to mow my dad's yard anymore." That was me. I think I was like 9 when my dad sent me out there for the first time. And so that's carried over into adulthood, and I hate mowing my own yard. I've got 3.5 acres. My next door neighbor, immaculate yard, perfect yard. He actually does that for a living, and he must really like it because he mows his yard like 3 times a week. Well, I'm sure he would like for my yard to look better. But does he ever come over and knock on the door and say, "Reagan, you need to mow your yard"? He doesn't have to, right? I can look over there and see his perfect yard and think, "Oh, I've got to mow my yard this week." His yard condemns my yard. And that's the way it is with us. Without a word, our life, our shining example, can show people the way their life ought to be. Especially in a context of great darkness. So be that light. Be that one who judges. But not in this hypercritical and hypocritical sense. Next, let's look at our relationship to our Father, the Christian's relationship to his Father. Going back to Matthew chapter 7. Well, how does this connect, you might ask yourself? I think on a fundamental level, this teaching on judging should cause all of us to turn to ourselves and say, "Man, I've got some shortcomings." And in our humility, we should say, "I need God's grace. I need God's assistance. And if I'm going to do this, what He commands on judging, then I'm going to need to go to Him in prayer." So we read, beginning in verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you." I think specifically the "it" here is referring to being able to judge in this proper way. But we can make broader application to a number of things in God's will. "And it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" Luke adds here in Luke 11 and verse 2, "Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." You think about that. His son asks for a bread, and he gives him a stone. He asks for a fish, he gives him a snake. He asks for an egg, he gives him a scorpion. That's cold, isn't it? It's not just that the son comes requesting something that he needs. The father denies his request. He says, "I'm not going to give you that." But it's not just that he denies the request, he deceives him. We think about these stones that sometimes look like bread or fish that sometimes are kind of snake-like. He gives him something that looks like what he asked for, but in the end it's not good for him. In fact, it's something that will destroy him. Something that can bite him. Something that can sting him. Something if you bite down on it, it's not going to be a good thing, right? This is mean. This is evil. What this imaginary father would do. And Jesus says, you fathers, in a physical sense, you wouldn't do that to your children. How much more God? What kind of gifts is He going to give? Is He going to deceive us? Is He going to deprive us of the things that we need? Is He going to destroy us by sending curses? Not if we're His children. And not if we're striving to live as He would have us to live. Stones, snakes, and scorpions. What are those things? What are those things in a real sense in our lives? Those are trials, aren't they? They're tribulations, persecution, hardship, loss, suffering, sorrow, and yes, sin and temptation. Just think of those things in your life as stones, snakes, and scorpions. And remember this passage and what this passage says about your Heavenly Father and those hard things that you're going through in your life. I want you to notice with me 5 things from this text. 5 truths that we know about these stones, snakes, and scorpions. And 2 of those things are regarding the plea to God that we see here. The first thing that I want you to see is that God desires to bless us. This is His nature. This is who He is. This is what He wants. In fact, we see earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 43, it's not just that He blesses His children. God blesses everybody. That's what He wants to do. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's not normal, is it? Isn't there a burrito place in here that's not normal or something in College Station? Freebirds, maybe? Well, this isn't normal. It's not normal for us to love people who persecute us and love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and use us. But that's the way God is. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Chuck talked about my dad. I look just like my dad. I can't hide it. And we should look just like our Father in heaven. That we have the same characteristics as He does. For, here's why we would look like Him if we did that. "For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what more do others? What do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, if there's not a tough verse to be found in the Bible, there it is right there. That we're supposed to be imitating our Father. And His very nature is a desire to bless. And He desires to bless you. And let's not think about big houses and cars, although yes, those can be blessings from God. We're talking about the spiritual blessings of things that are really important. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's who God is. And the fact of the matter is, for us as His children, He will bless us in the way that is best for us spiritually if we will persistently pray to Him. These words that we see here, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." In English, it's difficult to translate that Greek. The idea is that this is ongoing action. You keep on asking. You keep on knocking. You keep on seeking. This is something that you need to be doing all the time. And when we make specific application to prayer, prayer should be our constant companion, that we pray in faith and we thank God for He has the answers to those prayers. So that tells us a couple things about the plea, but what about the answer from God? What about these stones, snakes, and scorpions? When the answer to our prayers is no, although I think in some ways that's a flawed concept of the way God answers our prayers, but when the answer is not what we want, what does this passage say about those answers? Well, first, if it is a stone or a snake or a scorpion, it is not from God. It is not from Him. In Luke's Gospel, these three things are all directly related and connected to Satan. You think about Jesus and His tempting by Satan. What was the first temptation He used? "Can you take these stones and turn them into bread?" He was basically doing what this evil father was doing, giving him stones instead of bread. And later, just a chapter earlier from Luke chapter 11, where this passage is found in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 10, when the 70 are sent out. Do you remember what Jesus said in verse 19? "Behold, I give you authority to trample on" what? "Serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you." And Jesus uses these three things because they are powerful images. But also because these three things are associated with the evil one. These three things are not from God. And when we say to ourselves, "Why did God do this? If it is a stone or a snake or a scorpion, God did not do it." We live in a sinful world. The devil is walking about as a roaring lion. He is hard at work. And the evil things of this life are not from God. James chapter 1 and verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." But secondly, just like that stone looks like bread and that snake looks like a fish, sometimes in the moment we aren't able to tell the difference between what's a stone and what's bread, what's a snake and what isn't. Sometimes things that appear to be curses are really blessings, and things that appear to be blessings are really curses. And we can see that when we look back on our lives and we say, that was so hard in the moment, but when I look back on it, that's the best thing that could have happened to me. And look where I am now that I wouldn't have been before had I not gone through that. So in the moment, we might think that this is just the worst thing that can happen to me, but maybe this is something sent by God for us, for our betterment and for our good. So we need to have faith that God knows what is best. And then secondly, we need to rely on God's Word to identify which is which, whether it's a stone or bread or whatever else. I'm sure we have some hunters in the audience. I want you to think about Proverbs chapter 23. If you turn over there for just a second. Proverbs chapter 23 in terms of hunting. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 6. The wise man says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser," maybe your translation says, "one who has an evil eye, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words." I think that's the way it is with the devil. The devil says, "Eat and drink," but it's not for our good. What's in his heart isn't something that is good for us. Now, you hunters, I know what you're doing in preparation for hunting season. You're going out with these deer feeders, right? And the corn's going everywhere and that deer comes up. And put yourself in the place of the deer. He's saying, man, somebody is feeding me. Man, this is great. I come out here and I hear it go off and I get the corn and I'm eating and it's great. Do you have the best interest of that deer at heart? No, you're setting him up, right? That's what the devil does to us. And you look at the things that are found in this chapter. I wish we had time to go through it. But in verses 10 and 11, it's removing God's pattern, the ancient landmark for doing things. That seems like it's liberating. That seems like that's going to get us somewhere. But ultimately, that's to our own destruction. And God's going to not be pleased with us anymore. You think about parenting in verses 13 and 14. It is easier in the moment not to use physical discipline on your children. I hate spanking my kids. Now, it doesn't hurt them worse than it hurts me, or however that saying went with my parents, but it hurts. It hurts me. I don't like doing it. It'd be easier not to, but it's going to be something that's difficult for me later on if I don't. In verses 19 through 21, college students, the party life is described, and that seems great in the moment, but it's not good in the end. We see sexual activity outside of marriage in verses 26 through 28. We see alcohol in verses 29 through 35. And all of those things the devil sells on us and says, this is good for you, when really it's not. And then so you're not in suspense. Where's the trap door, Chuck? We need to know that God can turn stones into bread, snakes into fish, and scorpions into eggs. God doesn't send these terrible things into our life, but He can use those things if we trust in Him and rely on Him. And I pray that we will. Thank you for your good attention.